Beloved, we serve and worship a compassionate Savior. We serve and worship a patient and long-suffering God. Our Lord Jesus received children to himself. He was and is meek and mild. He is also holy. He is also righteous. And it is very easy to listen to Jesus when he says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's very easy to receive his teaching when he promises, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." That's the truth. That's the reality. That is spoken by the lips of one who does not, cannot, never did, never will lie. Those promises are true. He is gracious. He is gentle and humble in heart. And we also realize that we have to listen to all of the teaching of Christ. We remember that when Christ gave the Great Commission to his followers, he said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations of the earth, baptizing them and teaching them to keep and to observe all that I have commanded." All that God communicates to us in Scripture is binding on the children of God. So we have to listen to Jesus as well when he commands us to watch out, when he says beware, when he demands fear God, and when he says get rid of your anxiety. Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 12. We turn the page, so to speak, in terms of chapter 11 to chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Please open your Bibles there. The setting of where we're at now is in the final months of Christ's ministry as he is headed towards Jerusalem. The geographic setting for most of the ministry at this time is in southern Israel, in Judea. And this is against an escalating backdrop of hostility of the leaders, and even now starting to bleed into the enmity of the corrupt spiritual leaders of Israel is beginning to bleed into and infect even the majority of the multitudes. So that's this backdrop of escalating hostility of the nation mixed with the escalating words of judgment and warning of the Savior. Beloved, please follow along as I read the passage that God has for us here this morning, Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." This is the word of God, beloved, that has been read in your hearing. Please receive it as such. What we have here are strong warnings and strong encouragement coupled together. They are distinct, but they are not at all mutually exclusive. And in fact, Christ uses them in his teaching to his disciples, to you and me, to blend them together for us, to understand the encouragement that comes even from the warning as well. And to break out, as we would unpack the riches and the wisdom that God has for us here, in this passage this morning, there are really three summary commands. There are actually six imperatives, six commands in the passage, but I'm distilling it down to three summary commands that capture what God is communicating here to any of his children in any land, tongue, tribe, or nation at any point in time that would read this. And certainly to the disciples to whom Christ was teaching at the time. The three summary commands are beware hypocrisy, fear God, and confess Christ. Confess Christ. This is, beloved, this is, friend, a warning to the lost, and it is an encouragement to the found. J. Gresham Machen, the great scholar, mostly early 20th century, had this to say, quote, he was kind of immersed in the battle for the truth when liberalism was encroaching at that point in time. There's nothing new under the sun. There's no new sin under the sun. But in the United States of America, liberalism was creeping into the professing biblical evangelical church at that time. And this is what J. Gresham Machen had to say. He said this, quote, men tell us that our preaching should be positive and not negative, that we can preach the truth without attacking error. But if we follow that advice, we shall have to close our Bible and desert its teachings. The New Testament is a polemic book almost from beginning to end. And it is when men have felt compelled to take a stand against error that they have risen to the really great heights in the celebration of the truth. That's a good capturing of where the warning segues into the encouragement for the children of God. Beloved, the intent for us here is that we would heed the warning and that we would receive the encouragement. So let's look at this first summary command in the first three verses, which is namely, beware hypocrisy. We know later on the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, he said, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. When we study the book of Proverbs, the rich axiomatic truths in all of the book of Proverbs, one of the main categories that weaves through the book of Proverbs is that you need to count your company well, that the people you associate with, your friends, your brothers and sisters, the people that you spend time with, the language that you hear will have an influence on us, whether good or bad. And in industrial strength, that is what is on the heart of Christ at this point in his ministry. Verse 1 at the beginning says, under these circumstances. So under these circumstances, remember, just at the end of chapter 11, Christ had been invited into the house of a Pharisee. And when Christ went into the house, right from the very beginning, he basically took the bull by the horns and deliberately did not go through the ritualistic ceremonial hand washing that was the man-made tradition that the religious leaders of Israel had added to the law that God had given them. And Christ did that specifically with a purpose in mind, and it caused great astonishment. And so the Pharisee that invited Christ in for lunch asked him about that and was shocked. Actually, he didn't even ask him about it. He was just utterly shocked by it. And Christ knew that he was. And then at that point, Christ began to preach three woes upon the Pharisees. A lawyer, a scribe, one that's supposed to be an expert in the law, rose his head up and said, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us too. And Christ didn't say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. He said, no, and he began to preach, he's the equal opportunity offender in the perfect sinless kind of way. So he pronounced three woes upon the lawyer. Okay, that is what is part of the background when we open up verse 1 with the words, under these circumstances. And then we continue, after so many thousands of the multitude. It's the Greek word myriadon, from which we get the English word myriads, Myriads, just thousands of the multitude had gathered together, so much so that they were stepping on one another. So we know from the previous parts of Luke that the multitudes are there for the show, they're there for the free lunch when that comes. And now there's even some drama, some scandals unfolding, that even this confrontation, this rising escalation of conflict between Christ and the leaders is coming up, and it's drawing the attention of the people. And it was at this point, we continue reading in verse 1, he began saying to his disciples first of all. So the lesson, the teaching that Christ now gives is first and foremost primarily to his disciples. That would include the 12 apostles and all the true disciples, the true followers that are still with him at that time. That is the intent. But it is also said in the hearing of the multitudes, or at least the ones among the thousands that are close enough. So it's intended for the disciples, but also the crowd is meant to hear as well, both the religious leaders and the hoi polloi, the people as well. And beloved, understand this, as we find ourselves here in chapter 12, as I already indicated, most of the crowd is beginning to agree with the scribes and the Pharisees, because the majority of the nation at that point in time was entrenched in their false religion. And so they are now beginning to join forces, at least in mind, with the scribes and Pharisees, and begin to perceive Jesus. Maybe he's not the kind of savior with a little S that we were looking for, that was going to boot Rome out so he could take back control of our country. Maybe he's the kind of savior we're not so interested in. And so because of this, the tenor of Jesus' teaching moves more to warning and judgment. It's also a reminder to us that very often, and I would say probably more often than not, that when religion is big and popular, it is more often than not fake and nominal. That was the case here. And so with the vast multitudes around him, Jesus focuses on his disciples, the apostles and the true followers, because these are the ones that after he does what he came primarily to do, after he goes to the cross, dies, rises from the grave, and then ascends back to heaven, these men and women will be the initial Christians, the initial pastors, the men, and evangelists, and ministry, and the initial Titus 2 women who will be bearing the good news of the gospel of grace. They will form the first generation of Christians in the early church. And Jesus, in the context here, wants to make sure that they understand the dangers and not be infected with the heretical disease of the Pharisees. And that's why he says, the end of verse 1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Literally, take heed to, watch out for, a strong, strong summary command. It's interesting, at the end of chapter 11, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and then to the scribes. Now he is speaking to his disciples about the Pharisees, and he has given them strong warning. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And the issue was, the concern was, the Pharisees emphasized form rather than substance. Their concern, they had tremendous concern about the outward appearance rather than the inner spirit. That's what we specifically saw even back at the end of chapter 11. They majored on the minor and they missed the major. They were concerned with the minutiae, originally first of God's law, but then they began to add layer after layer of their own man-made tradition. They became more concerned with the minutiae of their man-made tradition rather than the central essential truths and doctrines of grace and teaching that God had been given all of his children, even up to this point in time, as you and I have at our fingertips in the Old Testament. He says, beware of the leaven. Leaven, the word there, that was very well known to the nation of Israel, certainly to the spiritual leaders and to all the people as well. It was a biblical figure of evil and corruption and sin from the Old Testament. Exodus 34, verse 25, Leviticus 2, verse 11, to pick two out of many passages as well. And the idea of why God used this illustration of leaven even in the Old Testament and now in the New Testament from Christ is because leaven, basically yeast and certain bacteria, they basically causes the dough to rise. There's an expansion, the formation of carbon dioxide gases, which causes the dough to rise. And the literal physical leaven is basically has characteristics that is a perfect, that are a perfect image and picture and mirror of the effects of the poison, the cancer of sin. Leaven in the bread spreads silently and invisibly. You can't see the leaven spreading, but it's there doing its thing with the dough rising. And one little bit of leaven will basically leaven the entire loaf, we know from Scripture and from real life. Beloved, in the same way, false doctrine, even worse, most dangerous kind of false doctrine, the false doctrine that is close and kind of looks like and has something of a veneer of true doctrine, it doesn't meet you face to face. False doctrine doesn't come in and blow the trumpet and openly attempt you to turn you from the faith. It does it secretly. It doesn't come to you in broad daylight and summon you to surrender. False doctrine, the picture we get from leaven, approaches us secretly, quietly, insidiously, and plausibly. It does this in such a way to disarm our suspicion and to throw us off guard. It's the wolf in sheep's clothing. It's why Satan comes not, said this many times, not with a pitchfork and horns and a red suit, but comes disguised as an angel of light. It's plausible, it's quiet, it's secret. False doctrine doesn't have the label poison on it. And so because of that, we're not afraid if we are off guard. And just like a counterfeit coin or a counterfeit dollar bill or $10 bill doesn't have the word bad or false stomped on it, it is the very likeness that the false bears to the true that makes it pass for the real thing. So leaven spreads silently and invisibly. Leaven also takes just a little bit and has a pervasive influence to leaven the entire loaf again. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? In the same way, a little bit of Pharisaism, a little bit of legalism, a little bit of heresy can saturate and infect and pollute the entire body. And just a little bit of that will spread like cancer and destroy the character and the witness. So we can ask the question, what is the specific? So we understand leaven, the background from the Old Testament, but what's the specific leaven, the specific sin, the specific kind of false teaching that is at the heart and center of Christ's great concern at this point in time that he's warning against? It finishes out verse 1, which is hypocrisy. Hypokrisis is the Greek word. We get the English word hypocrisy from it. It's the idea of one of the ways in which this word would be used would be to use to describe an actor that would have different masks to represent something that he wasn't. He might put one mask on and then take that off and then put another mask on to be a totally different person. That's the background. That's the language that Christ is using here. What is hypocrisy? It's painting a picture on the outside that is not a true representation of what is really on the inside. In the case of a professing believer, it's saying one thing and doing another. Beloved, hypocrisy is the practice and outworking of a desire in the life of a Christian to have a foot planted in both worlds. It's keeping something hidden. It's reserving a portion of our heart and attention and affection, saying, God, this is mine. I'm not going to give this to you. I'm not going to expose this to the shining, refining light of your truth and your word. The hypocrite is the man who acknowledges Jesus with his words, but denies our Lord with his lifestyle. And there's a progression. There was historically a progression even in the lives of the Pharisees. When the Pharisees began in the time of exile, there was at least a professed and perhaps in many or perhaps the majority, we don't know, but there was a profession that they began their practices with a desire to guard the truth. And there's nothing wrong with a desire to guard the truth. There's nothing wrong with a desire to guard the purity of the people of God. There's nothing wrong with trying to do what we can to take God's black and white truth, to use that to shine a light so that we know what path we ought to walk on, how to be upright, and to avoid being corrupt and crooked and distorted in our thinking and in our practice as well. So perhaps the Pharisees, when they began some 300-400 years prior, 500 years prior to this time here as well, they began by teaching the truth and applying the truth. But then as sin creeps in, as leaven creeps in, as tradition comes alongside the Word of God and then begins to nudge the Word of God out of the way and then begins to get in front of the Word of God, and then eventually when people following the tradition even trample over the Word of God, then there's the teaching of truth, but not the personal application of the truth. And certainly we see that in the case of the Pharisees. I think we even brought that out a little bit last Sunday as well, that they set up all these intricate, extra man-made rules and regulations with a bunch of loopholes that they were the experts in, so they would know how to slither through and get through those loopholes so they can do what they want to do, but it made it even more complex and burdensome for the people as well. And then eventually, what is the final stage of the progression is they don't even teach the truth. And the Pharisees had built a firewall of human ceremonies that is utterly powerless to keep sin out. They have a surface veneer, a shallow, flaky crust that looks good from the outside, but shatters at the lightest touch of truth and inspection. The hypocrite is the man who doesn't expose the entirety of his heart or her heart to the truth. He or she is always hiding something to self and to others. And that's why David, who sinned greatly, David committed adultery. David committed murder. That's why David says in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." The point there is David recognizes that God knows you better than you know you. God knows us. God knows our heart better. I mean, each of us. I know my heart way better than you know my heart. God knows my heart infinitely with even greater clarity than I know my own heart. That's why we need to rely on Him. Beloved, the leaven of hypocrisy is shielding something, guarding something, protecting against the Word, against the truth, even against the better part of yourself as a new creature in Christ Jesus. Hypocrisy is not allowing the light to shine into that corner of our life. And then when the truth does come and touches the most sensitive part, or that practice, or that thinking, or that power structure that's most precious to us, then we can get into the situation and be like the hypocrite that says, "Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like him. I'm so glad I'm not like that dirty, rotten, tax-collecting, extortionist pagan. I'm not like that prostitute. I'm not like those homosexuals that are out doing that. I'm not like those Islamic terrorists." That's a manifestation of hypocrisy. Rather, we remember that all of us were sinners in the hands of an angry God before God's grace and mercy washed over us. And before the washing of the regeneration of the truth of Word God, of the Word of God, and anything and everything that we have belongs to God. It's a reminder, again, that we need to examine our own practice, our own life, our own words, and remove the logs from our own eyes so that we can be used by God to graciously, gently, lovingly come alongside our brother or sister and help them remove the speck from their eyes. Beloved, hypocrisy in a church is the oxygen for the noxious gas of church politics. Now, having said that, I praise God, I thank God for Santan Bible Church. There is no perfect Christian on this side of heaven. There is no perfect local church on this side of heaven. I'm totally biased. I'm completely subjective. I admit that. I don't think there's a better local church on earth, at least from my perspective as well. We have very, very little church politics, if any, as well. Praise God for that. But we need to excel yet more in all that we do. Beloved, the hypocrite preaches virtue and practices vice, and there is nothing more dangerous to the soul. So, back here in the context, Christ is teaching primarily his disciples, but the Savior has a love and a heart for the scribes and for the Pharisees as well, and he knows there is no more dangerous element than hypocrisy in the lives of these people. And that's why he says in verse 2, "But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known." Like there are no buried secrets. When he says nothing covered up that will not be revealed, the word revealed is the Greek word apokalupto, from which we get apocalypse or revelation, the unveiling. And then the word translated as covered is pretty much the exact opposite of that, the sugkalupto. So there's nothing that we can try to veil. There's nothing we can try in vain to cover. That may have a measure. We can hide those sins. We can shield that little portion of our practice and our heart and our thinking to protect it from the refining light of the Word of God. But God will unveil that at the appropriate time. It will be uncovered in His time for His glory, in His wisdom, in His sovereignty. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, Solomon there writes, God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. There is the white throne judgment that awaits those men and women who die in their sin, who die without the forgiveness of Christ. And there's the judgment seat of Christ, which is a judgment of praise, where God's children who are saved by God, who are born again, who are made new creatures in Christ Jesus, men and women who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, and will have a judgment of praise for all eternity that will come from that as well. There are two paths. And beloved, God is the witness of our sins. He is the searcher of our hearts and the judge of our deeds. There's a Dutch proverb that reads as follows. Even though the lie runs ever so fast, the truth will overtake her. That is true. That's a Dutch proverb outside of any kind of scriptural source, as far as I know. But that captures well precisely what Christ is teaching here. And the application is for us, friend or beloved believer. We can't hide behind the masks of hypocrisy for long. Pretty soon, the mask will slip and we will be exposed. A.W. Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, had these choice words, quote, "How solemn is this fact? Nothing can be concealed from God. Though he be invisible to us, we are not so to him. Neither the darkness of night, the closed curtains, nor the deepest dungeon can hide any sinner from the eyes of omniscience. The trees of the garden were not able to conceal our first parents. No human eye beheld Cain murder his brother, but his maker witnessed the crime. Sarah laughed derisively in the seclusion of her tent, yet the laugh was heard by Yahweh. Achan stole a wedge of gold and carefully hid it in the earth, but God brought it to light. David was at much pains to cover up his wickedness, but the all-seeing God sent one of his servants and said to him, 'You are the man.'" Verse 3 back in Luke 12, "Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." Beloved, to help us understand this bottom line, what you cover, God will uncover. That's the warning. The encouragement is what you uncover, God will cover. What you uncover, what you confess to self first, of a recognition, of a thinking the same thing about those secret sins as God thinks, of confession to God, And confession to man when appropriate. We don't need, we understand, we don't need to confess sin to a man, to a priest, to be forgiven. God forgives us. If we've offended someone, if we've sinned against someone, there certainly can and should be, in fact, there can be a demand to make that confession. I will say something to all of us. When I was originally thinking this, I was thinking of young people, but this applies to old people, this applies to every human being, no matter what age, on this side of glory. It is vastly better. It is vastly more sanctifying. It is vastly more soothing, and God will bless. God honors those who honor Him. It is vastly better to be convicted rather than caught. And I don't mean convicted in the court of law. I mean convicted by the indwelling Holy Spirit. I do remember one ministry one time when a young lady in the youth ministry became convicted and came forward and confessed a sin that was in her life and the great blessing that flowed from that because she was convicted. This was years ago. This wasn't here. Because she was convicted by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and God honored that. There was still pain. There was some difficulty that came as a result of that, but God blessed that as well. Beloved, as we wrap up our treatment of hypocrisy, for the Christian, hypocrisy is hiding our sin. This is two ways in which hypocrisy can manifest. Hypocrisy can manifest by hiding our sin from the faithful or by hiding our faith from the sinful in our workplace, in our neighborhood, in our family as well. We need, by God's grace and mercy, to be the example, not the exception. Beware hypocrisy. The second summary command in Christ's teaching here is fear God. And what he says in verses 4 through 7, he says, fear God, not man. And in fact, he does that in reverse order. There's actually four imperatives, four commands. He says, don't fear, then fear, fear, don't fear, is what he lays out for us here. Fear God, not man. And this is draped in encouragement to the children of God in the face of intimidation. So he begins in verse 4 with, don't fear man. He says, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Literally, in the original language, stop being afraid. Remember, the background here is Christ just came out of that Pharisee's house where he pronounced those three woes on the Pharisees, three woes on the scribes. He's got his little band of apostles and disciples following after them. They themselves are also beginning to realize they still don't get it. They're still kind of hoping. We'll see later on. They're still kind of hoping and expecting that he'll bring in the kingdom and victory and they'll be on his right hand and his left. But they're beginning to kind of see this hostility grow, not with the Romans, but with their own religious people. So there's some concern there. So he says, stop being afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. What Jesus is saying here is, ultimately, your enemies are powerless. G. Campbell Morgan, the great commentator on Luke, says, if a man kills the body, he paralyzes his own arm so that he can do no further harm. The killer paralyzes his own arm because all he can do to you or to me is kill us. That's it. What Jesus is saying is, don't be threatened into silence by religious bullies. And then he transitions into verse 5. Now he's saying, here he moves from don't fear man to where we should have fear. Fear God. He's saying, learn the fear that will make you fearless. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him twice. Both an urgent summary command. Fear God. We know from Proverbs 1:7 elsewhere that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And he basically now gives a warning to the lost. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell, Gehenna. This is the valley of, well, anyway, don't have time for that, but there's a difference in Scripture between hell and Hades. And 12 times this Greek word Gehenna, which is translated as hell, is spoken in the New Testament. 11 of them are by Christ. And by the way, beloved, this teaching right here drives a stake into the heresy of annihilationism. The heresy of annihilationism, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, or who was the guy at Mars Hill, Rob Bell, basically says that there is not an eternal hell, that basically those who die outside of Christ are annihilated. Well, if that's the case, basically annihilationism makes God at the same level as man. In other words, if what he's saying here is don't be afraid of somebody who just kills you. If you just die outside of Christ and you cease to exist, then basically God is at the same level as man. But that's not what he says. He says, I will tell you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed you has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Beloved, Charles Hodge had these words, which I think are appropriate here. He wrote, the Bible represents God as the judge of nations and of individuals, as the avenger of the poor and the persecuted. The Bible also teaches that there is a future state of reward and punishment. And when the eternal destiny of men and of angels shall be finally determined and publicly manifested, this judgment is absolutely universal. It includes both small and great and all the generations of men. And then these words, which come to the point of the passage we have before us. All self-deception will be banished. Every man will see himself as he appears in the sight of God. His memory will probably prove an indelible register of all his sinful acts and thoughts and feelings. Beloved, friend, God knows all. God sees all, and he will judge all. And we can fool ourselves, we can fool our fellow men, fellow women, but we can never fool God. I myself came to faith in part because I believed in hell and I didn't want to go there. I feared hell. God used that in part for me to embrace and accept the gospel. Now, when I say me accept and embrace the gospel, God is the one who put life where there was no life before. But divine sovereignty, human responsibility. At the human level, it was my fear of hell that God used as part of giving me the gift of salvation and newness in life in Christ Jesus. And what Christ is saying here is, friend, don't fear the threat of death, fear the threat of God. So that's a warning to the lost, but there's encouragement to the found. But I mean, beloved, the kingdom of God is not Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. There's encouragement here as well. R.C. Sproul, I like what he had to say on this. He said, even though we are to come before him boldly and we can call him Father, he's not our chum. He's not our pal. He is the Lord God omnipotent. That's about as good as I can do imitating R.C. Sproul. He is the Lord God omnipotent, so that when he appears, we are on our face before him, trembling before his majesty, end quote. Beloved, God tells us, do not fear, do not fear. That's how he wraps up that verse for us. He says, do not fear, do not fear. And then he goes on with the encouragement. He wants you to understand that you matter to your Father. He says, be of good courage with God's provision. Verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? This would be the most common and cheapest bird at that time, the smallest of the copper coins. And yet not one of them, meaning the sparrows, is forgotten before God. Not one of those little sparrows, of the cheapest bird at the time that they would sell in the markets for food, is neglected, disregarded, or overlooked for a lack of care by the sovereign creator God of the universe. I love what the 19th century Irish Anglo-hymnologist Cecil Francis Alexander penned these beautiful words. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. Each little flower that opens, each little bird that sings, he made their glowing colors, he made their tiny things. And the words go on from that. That's capturing and understanding the truth that Christ is bringing here to us as well. Verse 7, indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, that doesn't merely mean that God has counted the number of hairs on your head. He says that not that they are counted, they are numbered, which means literally they are labeled. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, we understand that from the very beginning, that the act of naming something demonstrates an intimacy and a control and a concern. That's why God named all the things he created, and that's why after God created man, he let man name the animals to demonstrate the authority and care and oversight that man would have. And what Christ is saying here is that God has every hair on your head numbered. And then from the lesser to the far, far greater, he says, do not fear. This is that final command. Do not fear. Literally, don't start fearing. It's different grammar here. He doesn't say stop being afraid here. Right here he's saying don't start being fearful. And in fact, make it your standing order habit to not be fearful, because you are of more value than many sparrows. Than many, many sparrows. Beloved, God really is concerned about the life of a little sparrow. Even though a little sparrow only lives a year and doesn't have a soul, yet he doesn't neglect, disregard, overlook, or ignore a single one of them. And you are worth infinitely more to God than a sparrow, because you were made in the image of God. Do not fear, beloved. You matter to your Father. Be of good courage with God's provision. Beware hypocrisy. Fear God. The third summary command is confess Christ. Confess Christ now so that he will confess you then. This is also part of the warning and part of the encouragement as well. Have encouragement. Be courageous even in the face of intimidation. Verse 8, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. Christ will confess you before an army of angels who will applaud or whatever word do, whatever angels will do at that point. That's the picture. If you confess Christ now as your Lord and Savior, Christ will confess you then, not merely to usher you in to heaven, and I say that merely with fear and trepidation. I mean, that's pretty big enough itself, but not merely to usher you into heaven, but then to present you before God the Father in the presence of the angels. That's staggering. But then he continues on from the encouragement to the warning, verse 9, but he who denies me, he who refuses me, rejects me, renounces me, disowns me before men, shall be denied before the angels of God. Friend, beloved, your treatment of Christ now mirrors his treatment of you then. Verse 10, and everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. This is unbounded mercy. Everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. Christ moves from unbounded mercy to unquenchable wrath. That there are many sins that are forgivable. There is a sin that is unforgivable, that crosses the line, that's the point of no return. This is a different occasion than when Christ had given a very similar teaching some months back, when the nation of Israel, when the spiritual leadership of the nation of Israel ascribed the miracles of Christ to Satan, which is what's going on here. At that point in time, when Christ began speaking in parables without an explanation to the multitudes, but with an explanation to his disciples, when the nation of Israel committed that unpardonable sin, that was a unique point in time occurrence of that sin, which was even a fulfillment of judgment prophecies from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 33 and elsewhere as well. But this one here, this blasphemy here, is a conscience, deliberate, willful, and indifferent act on the part of the person that commits it. These who speak against the Holy Spirit are the ones who, even at that time, see his divine power working in and through Jesus, but willfully refuse to believe. They have seen him heal every kind of disease, cast out every kind of demon, and forgive every kind of sin, but they refuse to believe him. Hermann Bavinck, in his book, Reformed Dogmatics, Sin and Salvation in Christ, writes this, quote, "This blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a sin specifically against the gospel and against the gospel in its clearest manifestation. It is a denial that contradicts the conviction of the mind, the illumination of the conscience, and the intuitions of the heart. It then consists in a defiant declaration that the Holy Spirit is the spirit from the abyss, that the truth is a lie, and that Christ is Satan himself." Beloved, that's a warning. But now he moves from warning to encouragement. Be of good courage. Be of good courage in terms of the provision that we saw before with the comparison to the sparrows, but be also encouraged in the face of persecution. Verse 11, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities," again, remember the context here coming out of that house of the Pharisees, "when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious. Make it your habit not to be anxious." Kill anxiety is what he's saying about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. It's the word "don't become anxious." It's the same word, root word, that we saw Martha back in, remember, chapter 10, verse 41. Martha was so caught up with her service that she was missing the major because she was focused. She missed the better major because she focused on the lesser minor. Service was good, but she was missing out on the worship of Christ and the teaching of Christ and sitting at the feet of Christ as her sister Mary was and receiving his instruction. That's why Christ said, "You are worried, you're anxious and bothered about so many things." We don't have time, but I point you towards verses 22 to 26, which we'll get to in a couple few weeks, where there we see the same kind of command from God to his children of don't be anxious. And there it also moves more to the context of provision rather than the persecution we see here in verse 11. Bottom line, beloved, is anxiety depresses, anxiety discourages, and God commands us to live anxiety-free in a care-filled world. He says, "Be bold, be courageous." Why, Lord? Verse 12, "For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." When you are confronted, beloved, by the challenge of the moment, God, the indwelling Holy Spirit, will help you. Strength and resources beyond your natural ability. You may be a student in a college, and you may have some brilliant atheistic evolutionary professor that just likes in his own feeble mind to try to shred and dice the clear truth of Scripture and the clear testimony of any unfiltered, unpolluted science and observation of the empirical world in terms of the second law of thermodynamics and the lack of fossil evidence and et cetera and so forth. You may be somewhat timid in terms of even thinking to engage with someone like that, but beloved friend, armed with the Word of God and the newness of life and a new heart and the truth of Scripture, any man or woman, young man or young woman, is armed with everything needed to bring the truth to bear in a gracious fashion to all that would listen, to all to whom God would give ears to hear. Now, it's interesting, this verse here, that it's actually been used by people before to basically say, I don't need to study or prepare when I come to the pulpit, because it says here that the Holy Spirit will tell me what I ought to say. Well, to that person, I'd say, friend, I have a word from the Lord for you. Study. Sit down. And that's not new revelation. That's revelation that God's given us in Scripture. Study and show yourself approved. Get off your derriere and go study. Beloved, this is the teaching of Christ. And, you know, when we really boil it down, when we boil down the warnings, when we boil down the encouragement, there's really two answers to sin. The gospel can be boiled down to two components. The two answers of sin are self or Christ. The destination is hell or heaven. The two components of the gospel that leads to salvation is you need to know, we need to know we are a sinner, and we need to know Christ is a Savior. We need to know that Christ came, that Christ himself said that anyone that comes to him, he will receive to himself. Anyone who asks for forgiveness from the heart, anyone who takes all of their faith and trust in self and places the faith and trust in Christ, he will adopt you into his family and make you a new creature in Christ Jesus, where old things have passed away and behold, new things have come. And then for those of us who by God's grace and mercy are believers, I'll close with the words of Charles Spurgeon, who captured these in the context of eternal hell against the backdrop of eternal heaven. This is what Spurgeon said. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. End quote. Beloved, that's the kind of heart that we should have, because that's the kind of heart your Lord and my Lord and your Savior and my Savior, Jesus Christ, had, even as we read his teaching here. Please join me, beloved, as we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your life, for your ministry, for your teaching. We thank you for the sacrifice you provided for our sins at Calvary. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for building your church. We thank you that you've given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Lord, help us to have more of the mind of Christ. Help us to be more filled with the Holy Spirit, which means, Lord God, that you have more control of our lives, of every nook and cranny and crevice in our imaginations, in our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. It is for your glory and for your honor, Lord, that we pray that there would be a great blessing, a great sanctification wash over this body. There would be a great harvest of souls here in Gilbert and Chandler and Queen Creek and in Dallas and in Guadalajara and in China and everywhere, Lord, that your gospel goes out. It is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray. And we now approach the communion table. And one more time, all of God's children say, Amen.